the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Hear us who might deceive us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
To you we pray, God, the Holy Ghost, for the true faith which we need the most, and your presence, God.
That company of the apostles that we always think about, the numbers are a little tricky, aren't they? We have 12 to begin with, Judas, who exits the party, Paul, who is added later, and then, and the church is getting ready to remember the one that comes after the then comes Barnabas, who is referred to sometimes as an apostle. He certainly seems to act as one from time to time. We find him there in Acts chapter 11 and 13, and the church will remember him. We will do so also, looking forward to feasts and festivals during the first hour of Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greetings and welcome. Thanks for tuning us in. In the first hour, we're going to be looking forward to the church's remembrance of Barnabas on this Wednesday afternoon. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. Then Dr. Joe Goodell is going to join us. We're going to talk the beliefs and practices of the Nation of Islam. Different, quite different from Islam itself, but in some ways related to it, especially with the sad death of Muhammad Ali, who was Muhammad Ali because he was of the Nation of Islam. Originally, we know Cassius Clay, a devotee to that religion, I believe, almost his entire life. Then we're going to talk with Mark and Molly Hemingway, get our weekly update on the November elections. We'll be talking a little bit about running mates, what happened in California, why the AP announced well in advance of the closing of the polls in California, where the Democratic primary there split the votes right down the middle between Hillary Clinton and Bernie Sanders, why the AP announced that Hillary Clinton had already gotten enough delegates to be the nominee for her party when she hadn't really, but then, of course, she had, if you count those crazy things called superdelegates, and they apparently count a little more than the regular delegates. We'll talk about all of that as we get our update on the November elections in the last half hour of Issues, etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. And if you're one of our beloved on-demand listeners, you can always use the Issues, etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to feasts and festivals, the remembrance of Barnabas the Apostle on the 11th of June. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Let's just start a little bit, if we could, with his name. I want to come back to his role as apostle later, obviously, but his name, you say it's actually a nickname, the name by which we remember him, Barnabas. What does this tell us about the man, if anything?
Well, the verse we have is Acts 4:36-7. We read, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sowed a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So his name, his mother named him Joseph, and then the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, and Luke tells us this means son of encouragement or son of comfort. He's a Levite. That means in the temple, we have Levites, and then we have priests. And the Levites are sort of like the deacons or the sacristans. They work in the temple, but they don't actually offer the sacrifices. And he's from Cyprus, but he's living in Jerusalem. So that's what we know about him. I mean, in terms of that part, it is funny. He's never called Joseph again. So he does get this name, and we see in his first mention in Acts chapter 4, also he has this great generosity that he sells a field, brings the money, and gives it to the church.
And all of this happens there, looking at Acts chapter 11, in the context of the very recent martyrdom of Stephen and then the subsequent persecution of the church.
Yeah, that's right. In Acts chapter 11, which is going to be the epistle or stand-in for the epistle reading on St. Barnabas Day, that's the context we get. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming on to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is to the Greeks, to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And then we get some more information here about Barnabas and Saul then going back to Antioch, and then the Christians in Antioch sending them off to be missionaries. So overall, that's going to be the epistle, and that is because it's kind of the quintessential Barnabas story. It connects Barnabas and Paul. When Barnabas goes, he's sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to Antioch to help these Christians that are there, and he goes and gets Paul of Tarsus because he needs help. And then they teach them for a whole year, and then in response to all the things that God is doing in Antioch, when they learn that there's a famine and poverty in Jerusalem, they collect a donation, and then they send it by Barnabas to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul take it to Jerusalem. And when they come back then, after that journey, then the Christians in Antioch are going to send them out to be apostles to the Gentiles, to evangelize the world. So this is basically the story. Now, we also know from earlier, of course, Barnabas, I told you, was named in Acts chapter 4. In chapter 9, when Paul had returned to Jerusalem, after he's been converted on the road to Damascus, Barnabas is the one, it says, who takes Paul in Jerusalem and introduces him to the apostles. So it seems as though Paul and Barnabas, even before Acts 11, have some sort of close connection, and it's often been speculated that maybe they were students of the same rabbi, and maybe that was Gamaliel, but we don't really know. Anyway, he ends up at Antioch, so he's closely associated there, and of course we have this famous line, it's at Antioch that Christians are first called Christians, that is, followers of Christ. I think there's a couple of really significant things in this Acts 11, which we've already touched upon. First of all, we see Barnabas's joy at what the Holy Spirit is doing. He sees the grace of God, and he was glad. That's how the ESV translates it. I don't like that translation. Rejoice is probably a better. It's a little more literal to what's being said, but I also think it's more clear in modern English, because we would say something like, I was glad, even though I got to the movie late, that it hadn't started yet. And we wouldn't say, you know, I rejoiced because I got, even though I got to the movie late, it hadn't started yet. That would be too strong. And in the same way, I think glad is too small for the joy, literally the joy that Barnabas feels when he sees the grace of God. So we see his joy at that. Secondly, we see then that he needs help. He goes to Paul, and then they catechize these people who have already been baptized. They're already Christians. They've been brought into the kingdom. And then they spend an entire year just doing nothing but teaching them. Sometimes in our sort of missionary zeal, we think the only thing that matters is getting them in the door, and then we're done with them. I mean, we have a hard time getting people to sit through an adult instruction class for 12 weeks. This was 52 weeks. So catechesis is essential. It's what the apostles do. It's what Barnabas is engaged in. They're teaching. And it's not simply about getting people in the door. It's about keeping people in Christ, right, through catechesis, through the Word of God. And then the other thing, the other two things we see are the generosity of these people, that they're moved by compassion for the poor in the church. They send money, in a sense, to the synodical headquarters in Jerusalem. They care for that. And they also send Paul and Barnabas on, even though I'm sure they would have liked to have kept them. But they send them on to proselytize, to preach the gospel to other Gentiles. So that's kind of the story of Barnabas and Paul. And then there's another sort of huge thing here that we have to deal with. In Galatians, Paul's going to tell us that Barnabas, as great as he was, son of encouragement, fell into the very same error that Peter fell into and did it with Peter. That is, that they were eating what had been considered unclean foods in the Old Testament according to the ceremonial law, which had been lifted. And then when Jewish Christians come along and they're scandalized by that, Peter and Barnabas sinfully act as though, oh yeah, we're not supposed to do that and we would never do that. And they sin against the Gentile Christians and they cause a scandal. Peter and Barnabas. So Barnabas is not without error and or without sin. But there's another thing. So that's a for sure thing that happened. There's another thing that happens, that after Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, so they get sent out from Antioch in Acts chapter 11 to go be apostles to the Gentiles. They come back later and they bring John Mark with them. And John Mark, we're told, is Barnabas' nephew. And then they go out and they do all this stuff, and when they come back to Antioch, at some point they're getting ready to go out on their second missionary journey, and we're told in Acts 15 that a dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas. Now remember, Paul and Barnabas have this close connection, right? Barnabas went looking for Paul to bring him to help him catechize. Barnabas had introduced him to the apostles and so forth. But there's a dispute that arises between them as to the propriety of taking John Mark with them on this next missionary journey, because, we're told, Mark had deserted them at Pamphylia. Now, what exactly that means, how he deserted them, we don't know, but Paul doesn't want to take John Mark, just call him Mark, with them again. And Barnabas sides with Mark, so he doesn't go with Paul. So Paul ends up going off with Silas, and then Barnabas and Mark go their own way. So there's some sort of horrible dispute. Exactly what it is, we don't know. Who's in the right or wrong, we don't know. But we do know then that at the end, at least Paul and Mark have been reconciled, because in 2 Timothy, in the last verses there, which Paul writes just before he dies, he asks that Mark be brought to him because Mark comforts him. So that's a big debacle and kind of shocking and surprising. I have usually taken it as being Paul's error. That is, that Paul was actually being overzealous against some sort of serious error that Mark had made in abandoning them, whatever that meant. And in other words, so Paul or Mark had definitely done something wrong, no doubt about that. But then Paul's response was to be slow to forgive, to hold that against Mark, and to say, you know, you can never be my friend again because you did this horrible thing. And then the reconciliation is Paul repenting and recognizing he was too harsh with Mark. But that's not necessarily the case. It could be the other way. It could be that Barnabas is in error here and that he prefers Mark over Paul because he's a relative. In other words, Barnabas is guilty of sort of choosing family over doctrine. Now, both of these are errors that we are prone to, dangers, temptations that we face. And I don't think it really matters which way it went. What matters is that even apostles sin, right? And that apostles, no matter how great they are, even the son of encouragement, even St. Paul, even St. Peter, they need forgiveness. They need grace. And thank God there is forgiveness for them as there is for us. And also we see this great example that it's possible to reconcile in this life, that Christians can actually, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, forgive one another, right? So all of this to notice that basically the problems in the church, the battles, the fights, the politics, this afflicted the apostles and the early church. This is recorded in the Bible. So we really should not be surprised that we're still suffering this today, that there's politics in the church, that people sometimes sinfully value family above doctrine, or sometimes people actually have a perverted view of doctrine and they won't forgive people. They hold them to a standard that's impossible and so forth. So the church on this side of glory is known as the church militant, right? Not the church triumphant. That means that the church militant, like military, that means the church fighting, the fighting church. And of course that means that the church is fighting the devil and demons and fighting false doctrine and temptation. But it also means that we're not only fighting against those things, but we're also fighting for things. We're fighting for doctrine. We're fighting for truth. We're fighting for love. And a lot of those fights, maybe most of those fights, take place within the church, right? The church is fighting itself, like Barnabas and Paul. Now, I'm always sort of amused when somebody is shocked by the level of sort of energy and fighting that goes on in, say, a church convention or a voters' assembly at a congregation, and sort of wringing their hands says to me, "But we're supposed to be brothers, Pastor." To which I always love to say, "Well, don't you have any brothers?" Because it seems to me that brothers do a lot of fighting, a lot of punching, and they sometimes, even though it's sinful, say, "I hate you," right? Brothers fight, brothers in biological families fight, and brothers in Christ fight. I'm not excusing it. It's annoying to their mothers, but it is the reality of how we move forward, and we see it in Barnabas and Paul. And thanks be to God, we see how they, Mark and Paul at least, and presumably Barnabas as well then, are reconciled at the end.
We'll take a break. When we come back, I do want to deal very briefly with the fact that the church regards, in some sense, regards Barnabas as an apostle, maybe not one of the apostles, but an apostle. We'll talk about that term on the other side of the break, and we'll get into the intro, Psalm 135, and the other propers as the church prepares to remember on June 11th, Barnabas the apostle. Pastor David Peterson is our guest pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc., regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the small catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
O precious light, bringer of the day, show us Jesus as the one true way, that we know the truth and the life that sought us, and again to our homeland brought.
Stanza 2 of the Luther hymn, To God the Holy Spirit, Let Us Pray. We're looking forward to feasts and festivals today, Barnabas the Apostle. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Would you deal briefly with the term apostle when it comes to Barnabas? People always have a little trouble with, I think everybody does, have a little trouble with the number. You got 12, then Judas falls off, then you got Matthias stuck in there, then Paul stuck on there as an apostle. There's no doubt about that. And then you get guys like Barnabas, if not called apostles, then actually kind of running in the same track as the apostles.
Well, it is confusing for all the reasons you mentioned, but it is a finite list. And Luke does actually use the title apostle for Paul and Barnabas together, plural apostles, in Acts chapter 14. So, you know, how many there are and whether Barnabas is one is a little bit difficult to answer. I think at least the most traditional answer would be that Luke is using the term apostle in chapter 14 in a broader term, simply to mean a first century evangelist closely associated in some way with the 12. He's clearly not one of the 12, even though, of course, as you already noted, there's 14 of those, and because you've got Matthias and you got Paul and Judas. But Barnabas, it is a finite number. I mean, you've got, besides the original 12 in the Gospels, that's all you've really got, is Paul gets added, Matthias gets added, and then Barnabas gets this title as well. So what would be the broad, besides just being, I shouldn't say more than just a first century evangelist, he is also one who is sent, which is literally what the word apostle means. And as we already noted in Acts chapter 13, the Christians in Antioch send Barnabas and Paul to preach to the Gentiles. Sometimes, this is a fun one, sometimes Mary Magdalene is called an apostle because Jesus sends her on Easter Sunday to preach to the apostles, right, in the upper room. So I don't know if that answered the question or not.
Well, I mean,
or just added more confusion.
So the point there is there's a finite number of these people who are sent by Christ, or in the case of Barnabas, it's going to be the church that sends him. Obviously in the name of Christ, along with the apostle, closely associated with the apostle. But this isn't something that the church proliferates throughout the rest of its history, this office of apostle.
Definitely. I mean, I think it's inappropriate. I mean, I know they mean it well, but it's inappropriate when modern-day churches use the title apostle for one of their ministers. I mean, it's a little bit loose even to call Barnabas that, but I think after Barnabas, it's over.
Let's talk about the introit for the church's remembrance of Barnabas, which is Psalm 135, which you say raises a question, what is praise? What's the introit?
It is, it's just verses 13 and then 1 through 3 of Psalm 135. 13 is the antiphon. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all through all ages. And then we get, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. So there's a big emphasis here, of course, on the name of the Lord. And we should note, of course, that the name of the Lord here is literally Yahweh. That is, if you're looking in your English Bibles, you're going to see in verse 1, capital letters, not lowercase letters. So what I mean is the word Lord will be written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, not capital L, lowercase letters, like we normally would see. So in all caps. And when you see that in English, you know that it's the divine name that was given to Moses in the burning bush that's behind that. So the name of the Lord Yahweh is more than simply a convenient way of addressing him or getting his attention. the name of God, the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, the name Yahweh, is actually his presence itself and also his power. So when we gather in the name of Jesus or we pray in the name of Jesus, we're not just simply remembering Jesus or even just invoking him, but we are actually confessing the reality, the beingness, if we can use that sort of language, of God, that he is who he says he is, that he is the one who is, and that he is with us, the one who always is and who is always present in his creation, not only according to his omnipresence, but also, so significantly, according to his promise that we are in, that we believe in and we confess his gracious presence in the world that we receive by faith. So to say that his name endures forever is not to say that, well, he's not going to be forgotten, but rather it's to say that he himself, his power and his promise endures forever. His power and his promise and he are eternal and therefore cannot be forgotten or stopped and also cannot fail. So that's the first thing on the name. The next thing is this whole idea of praise. So the word here in Psalm 135 is the word hallelujah. In fact, in verse 1, it's literally hallelujah. Now, that word, unfortunately, is sort of bland in the church today, I think, because it's sort of been overused, and also it has lost its overtones. It's lost, really, the base of its meaning, because usually, I think, among us, it's a euphoric experience in the speaker or the singer, right? This is about when I sing hallelujah or I express hallelujah, I'm expressing my personal individual joy or ecstasy, my pleasure. Certainly that's the way Leonard Cohen means it in that song, you know, sung by Jeff Buckley most famously. And also that's the way I think most Christian music that self-identifies as praise music, that's what it does. It uses the word hallelujah to express the singer's experience of joy, his personal joy. Now, that's not completely wrong, of course. That's appropriate, but it's pretty shallow, and it actually misses the point of the word hallelujah, because in Hebrew, the word hallelujah is made up of two words. It gets jammed together in Hebrew. We spread it out. So hallah means praise or boast or brag, and you is the ending that means you. It's an imperative. So you people boast, you people brag. It's a command. That's what an imperative is. And then Yah is Yahweh. So hallelujah means you people boast about God, boast about the Lord, the true Lord. Now, this is really interesting because the word hallelujah then is a divine command, right? That we are being commanded to brag or to boast in and about Yahweh, the Lord. This, especially in the ancient world, but still today, this is a political statement. Notice this, right? This is not a nice apologetic moment or an ecumenical moment. We are to boast or to brag about our God directly in contrast and in the face of false gods. The religion of Moses, as you know, is really pretty obsessed with monotheism. And of course, the New Testament religion of Moses, our religion should be also, because God is a jealous God. He's the only God. And he not only wants to be worshipped exclusively, but he also wants to be praised and boasted of exclusively and in the face of false gods. That's actually really a large part of the divine name Yahweh that's given to Moses from the burning bush. Remember that whole scene, right? That name was sent with Moses to Pharaoh to mock Pharaoh, because the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happens to be the real God, the living God, the only God. So he tells Moses, hey, you go tell Pharaoh that faker, that pretender, right, that he's not a God and his gods aren't real gods, but I'm the real God. I'm the one who is, and Pharaoh isn't. Apart from me, he doesn't even have any being. He's nothing. There is no Pharaoh except that I give him breath. You go tell him the real one, the one that is sending you. And he better let my people go, because they're not his people, they're my people. Everything on the earth is mine, and these in particular are my people. They belong to the only God, the real God. So all that to say that hallelujah, this is such a great, rich word, right? Praise the Lord. This is not a call to orgastic joy in oneself, but it's a polemical battle cry. It's really, it's itching for a fight, right? Brag on the living God, the only God, the one who is in the face of the false gods. And then in the rest of Psalm 135, which we don't get in the intro, but it's marvelous, we get the explicit reasons that we are to boast in the true God. And to summarize them, we're to boast in the true God in face of false gods because Yahweh is the one who created everything, and he's the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, animals and people, and the one who struck down Pharaoh, and the people, and also the kings and the people who stood in way of the conquest of Canaan. So this boast in the Lord and the Yahweh and the one who is always rooted in the history of salvation. This is the God who is active in the world for his people. And because, oh, I forgot, the other thing in Psalm 135 is also because the true God is not an idol. And so therefore we should boast on our God and rejoice in him. So this call to praise is a call to joy, and certainly an ecstatic joy. But it's not a preoccupation with joy. The focus is not upon the joy of the singer or what the singer is experiencing in himself, but really it's a call to cede oneself, to give up oneself, to forget oneself in the presence of the gracious God who is the one who really is. And it focuses not then on the experience of joy so much, but on the reality of God's grace, his acting in history for his people. And in that focus, it forgets to be afraid, and it finds joy.
We'll take another break. When we come back, we'll talk about the collect for the remembrance of Barnabas the Apostle. We're looking forward to Feasts and Festivals with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Another half hour with him, then an hour or two of Issues, etc. Dr. Joe Goodell will join us. We'll talk about the beliefs and practices of the Nation of Islam, and we'll get an update on the November elections with Mark and Molly Hemingway.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Hello. I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m. Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in The Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith. Laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Remembering Barnabas the Apostle a little bit in advance, looking forward to Feast and Festivals with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. There's a lot of good stuff to read at Gottesdienst. You can find a link at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, let's talk a little bit about that short prayer, the Collect. It's a good example of how the church remembers these men and women of both Scripture and church history as examples.
It is. It reads, Almighty God, your faithful servant Barnabas sought not his own renown, but gave generously of his life and substance for the encouragement of the apostles and their ministry. Grant we may follow his example in lives given to charity and the proclamation of the gospel through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it does lay it out explicitly that Barnabas is a real person who lived in history through whom God acted and worked in the church. It also has a great connection to the introit because with God's name in the introit in Psalm 135 has renown that endures forever. But here we have that Barnabas had sought not his own renown, but rather instead sought the renown of the name of the Lord. And he's this great example in his generosity, selling his land, giving it to the church, encouraging the saints in Antioch to give to the poor in Jerusalem, and then also to reach out and to send the gospel out into the world. So we're asking, ultimately, that God would give us the same encouragement and the same spirit that he gave to Barnabas.
The Old Testament reading, Isaiah 42.
Verses 5 to 12, beautiful passages here. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things that have come to pass, the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. It's remarkable and an important passage, and of course, it's very much about the Messianic age. There's a great connection again to the intro with this emphasis upon the name of the Lord, right? I am the Lord. That is literally, I am Yahweh. That is my name, he says. And his unique glory and praise contrasted again, like in Psalm 135, with idols. And then in Isaiah also, a call to praise explicitly, right? Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. So, lots of reverberation of that sort of stuff. The messianic stuff here, of course, is hugely important, particularly verses 6 and 7. That's the, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, take you by the hand to open a light for the nations and to open the eyes of the blind, bring out prisoners, and so forth. There we see, of course, a foreshadowing of the Nunc Dimittis, of Simeon's prayer, that a light for the Gentiles. And that should not be translated as a light for the nations. That's a bad translation because it just nations is too soft. It's literally Gentiles. So anyway, it's right out of the Nunc Dimittis, or the Nunc Dimittis is right out of this. And then, of course, this opening of the eyes of the blind is particularly significant as a messianic sign because, and I've said this on here before, there are no restorations of sight to the blind in the Old Testament. Never happens. So it's a particular messianic sign. Jesus, of course, does restore sight to the blind, fulfilling this. And that's probably also why they make such a fuss about the man born blind in John chapter 9. If you ever wondered, why is that the big deal? Why not the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, the resurrection of Lazarus is a big deal, worth killing him. But the man born blind is particularly troubling to them because no prophet had ever done that. Whereas Elijah and also Elisha had raised people from the dead.
That brings us to the gradual, which is pulled out of selected verses of Ephesians.
Yes, beautifully. And let's just read it. 4, 8, 11, 12, and then 2, 19. And it's sort of woven together, so it's not exactly a Bible quote, but it's all from the Bible. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for building up the body of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are members of the household of God. So it's basically seeing Barnabas as an apostolic minister and recognizing that we're following that train and we're still being served by apostolic ministers.
And the Alleluia verse is kind of oddly from the Gospel of Mark.
Yeah, that's sort of the Alleluia verse coming out of the Gospel is a mark of the three-year lectionary. But in LSB, the feast days are shared. And I'll just read you the gospel for the day because the verse is part of it. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. There's the reading. Now, there's lots of details to notice here, and I just want to give a plug for Jeff Gibbs' commentary from Concordia Publishing House on Mark chapters 1 through 8 is all that's out so far, but this is part of it, and very nicely done. First of all, this whole thing relates to Barnabas because it's a passage that shows the apostles being sent out to preach repentance. Jesus begins to send them out, and significantly, he gives them explicitly authority over demons. And then that's the first verse that we read in verse 7. And then in verse 13, that's fulfilled by the apostles. And here I mean the 12, including Judas, not Barnabas, he's not around yet, throwing out demons or casting out demons. We should notice, too, that, of course, this is the way that Jesus teaches us to pray and that the culminating, summarizing petition, that which contains really everything we hope for, everything that we need in Christ is deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And your hearers, I'm sure, are familiar with that whole evil one discussion. So the authority over demons is the quintessential thing that we need, right? Freedom from that. Now, Gibbs gives a really nice connection that he gets from somebody else, but lays it out beautifully. This whole section connecting it to the Exodus. It is interesting that when Jesus is giving them their instructions, it's more about what they're not to take. That is, nothing except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, do not put on two tunics, right? It's all negative things, than it is about what they are supposed to take. In Exodus, the people were commanded to eat the Passover with a staff in their hand, and here Jesus tells the disciples to take only a staff. In Exodus, they eat everything at the meal, right? They can't carry any of it with them. If they can't eat it, they have to burn it up. And then, of course, they will find manna miraculously provided for them by God on the ground for sustenance along the way. And here they're told, don't take any bread. In the Exodus, they're girded, their belts are around them, and they're ready to flee. And here they have a belt, but no money. So in Exodus, they're also told to wear sandals. And here they're told to wear sandals. That might have something to do with don't wear nicer shoes, but I'm not sure. Anyway, the whole point of this really in Exodus is that they're leaving in haste, right? And though it's out of slavery, thank God, there's some duress there because, of course, Pharaoh is chasing them. Here the emphasis is more on God's providence, which, of course, is also in the Exodus. God's going to provide for them in the wilderness. But here we see the ministers going out and then subsisting through the charity of the people, right? That's why they're just supposed to find the first house and then stay there, not look for the best deal or the most elaborate house. The ministers are proclaiming freedom from demons, and they are proclaiming the end of slavery to sin. That's the Exodus connection as well. Then we've got this whole shaking off of the dust thing, which, of course, is judgment, right? I mean, you're saying, I don't want to be connected to this place. I don't want anything to do with this place. I don't want to touch anything that you people touch because you've rejected the gospel. But Gibbs points out that this is actually one step short of cursing. So he doesn't say, if they reject you, then curse them, damn them, right? So it's a sign of judgment, but it's tinged with the Lord's patient mercy. And this is, I think, really an important point that Gibbs brings out. That is, so it's a judgment, but it's not immediately fulfilled. What does that mean? It means it's a warning, right? The divine intent is that it will bring forth repentance and not being carried out, like, of course, Jonah being sent to Nineveh. So shake the dust off your feet. I'm not going to destroy them that day. I'm going to give them a little bit of time to think about it. And the hope is, of course, that they will repent. And that's, of course, what Jesus sends them out to preach anyway. They're preaching repentance, that people should repent now. And then they also cast out demons as authority over demons. They anoint and they heal the sick. Now, to connect all of that to Barnabas, I think the point is, again, that I would call him an apostolic minister rather than an apostle, because he wasn't called directly by Christ. He's called through the church, and he didn't see the risen Lord in the same way, at least as far as we know, as the others do. So there is an authority that also, Barnabas doesn't write any of the books of the Bible, though I think somebody thinks he wrote Hebrews. But, you know, everybody's got a claim to that book by somebody. Anyway, Barnabas doesn't write the Bible. The point would be is that really modern-day pastors are also apostolic ministers. We're like those who were appointed by the 12, right, like as St. Paul tells Timothy to do in, where is that, Crete? I can't remember. But the way that they're supposed to do this in various places, and we're like Barnabas. We don't have the same authority of apostles. We don't write the New Testament, and we're not called into the ministry directly by Christ, but we're called by Christ through the church. Nonetheless, the content that Barnabas has and that our modern-day pastors have ought to be the same as these 12 that Jesus sends out in Mark 6. They ought to be preaching repentance and preaching liberty from demons.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. When we come back, just a few more minutes with him, we will be talking a little bit about that hymn of the day that we've been hearing, "To God the Holy Spirit, Let Us Pray," as we wind up our conversation. Looking forward to feasts and festivals today. Barnabas the Apostle, the church remembers him on the 11th of June. Then in hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll talk about the beliefs and practices of the Nation of Islam and get an update on the November elections. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Final stanza of the hymn to God the Holy Spirit, let us pray. It is the hymn appointed for the church's remembrance of Barnabas the Apostle. We're looking forward to that. And it's the church's remembrance of Barnabas the Apostle, Pastor David Peterson. Pastor Peterson, let's talk a bit about that hymn to God the Holy Spirit, let us pray.
It's a great hymn. It's a Luther hymn written by Martin Luther, typical of ordinations. And I think, this will probably make some of your listeners mad, I think the music, the rhythm in LSB is better than the Lutheran hymnal. So it's a nice thing. We got it better in LSB. It's the whole thing is a prayer to the Holy Spirit, and all of the stanzas are addressed to the Holy Spirit. So in the first stanza, we pray for faith, and the old line was, as the gift that we need the most, right? And we pray that through that faith, the Holy Spirit would defend us at the end of life. Then in the second stanza, we pray for the Spirit to give us grace and a heart that reflects his love for us by loving our neighbors, so faith that acts in good works. In the third, we ask the Holy Spirit to comfort us so that we don't falter under temptations or faint in the face of demons. And then in the final stanza, we ask that the Spirit would guide us in true doctrine, that we would know Jesus Christ aright and we would abide in him until he brings us home. And then each of those stanzas ends with, Lord, have mercy, which is just, again, just this beautiful thing in my mind, because Lord, have mercy really it sums up, again, like deliver us from evil, all of our hope, that great Kyrie, and connects us to all these great instances in the Gospels when Jesus hears the prayers of those people. Now, I think the connection to Barnabas is interesting because Barnabas, of course, as we already said, means son of encouragement or son of comfort. And remember, that's the nickname the apostles gave him. His mother called him Joseph. So to be nicknamed for the work of the Holy Spirit, right, John's gospel particularly calls Jesus the comforter, the consoler. I don't like the ESV's helper, the paraclete in Greek. So to be nicknamed for the work of the Holy Spirit, as Barnabas is a pretty great honor. But again, to kind of connect it to today, in some ways, all of our pastors are meant to be Barnabases. That are to be instruments for the third article of the Creed, particularly engaged in the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, bringing people into the church by baptizing and teaching, uniting them in the sacrament of the altar of the risen Christ's real bodily presence, forgiving sins, and thus, in those ways, preparing them for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Really, that's what Barnabas did. By the way, I love how well-educated Barnabas is. Think he had enough material about Christ to teach people for a whole year, and he still had more to go. Anyway, that's the work that Barnabas did, that third article work, so to speak, and that's what pastors still do today, and that's what mission work is. It's not only for the lost, right? It's not only about getting people in. Barnabas and Paul didn't just make the Antioch people Christians in the most basic sense, tell them that Jesus loves them, and then they're ready to move on to the next one. You know, check the chart. We saved somebody. We can go save more people. They taught them a whole year. They catechized them. Imagine that. And, of course, they encouraged them in Christian life, in good works, in generosity. And then the Antiochian Christians, as it were, support the church in both directions, as we already say. They sent money back to Jerusalem, but they also sent Paul and Barnabas on to the Gentiles.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, as usual, thank you very much for your time.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
In hour two of Issues Etc., Muhammad Ali died earlier this week, and he's known for that, well, mostly his name, and of course, his flamboyant personality, his ego as well, and then a pretty brave fight against Parkinson-like condition in his latter years. Less known about him, but hinted at by his famous name, is his devotion to the Nation of Islam. Not Islam proper, but the Nation of Islam. We'll be talking about the beliefs and practices of the Nation of Islam with Dr. Joe Goodell, author of several articles on the Nation of Islam and for the Christian Research Journal. Then, our weekly update on the November elections with Mark and Molly Hemingway.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
If you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.